We turn in sacred scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, chapters 4 and 5. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism. We begin at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, and read through verse 11 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And Paul here is writing to saints who are concerned about their loved ones who have already died, and apparently they are concerned that their loved ones might miss out on Jesus' second coming, because they've already died. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, that means shall not precede them or come before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice especially that verse 17 and the word, the language caught up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of love, of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, he says again, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism, found on page 11 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added? Remember, we're going through the Apostles' Creed. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Our focus will especially be on question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick, the living, and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me begin this sermon by borrowing the words that the apostle uses here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where he writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And that's part of the motivation for the sermon this morning. To clarify what I mean, let me get right to it. There is such a thing as a biblical rapture. In fact, the Bible basically uses the word rapture in verse 17 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We read that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We shall be caught up. That word is the equivalent of the word rapture. There is such a thing as a biblical rapture. But the point of the sermon is to make sure we understand what that means, so that we're not confused or led astray by a false teaching that is so prevalent in Protestant churches today. There is a very popular teaching today regarding the idea of a rapture. Not the biblical idea, not the correct view, but an unbiblical teaching. This unbiblical view of the rapture is very popular. It is, in fact, so popular that when you hear the word rapture, perhaps many think of this unbiblical idea instead of the biblical idea. Some of us are acquainted with the unbiblical idea of a rapture. And it's because of this unbiblical idea of the rapture that we as Reformed believers don't even bother to use the word rapture. The word itself is so much associated with a wrong view that as Reformed, we don't even want to use the word rapture. It makes things confusing. But I want to use the word this morning, because especially for our young people and our young adults, I don't want you to be caught off guard. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Because someone might come to you and open up their Bibles and point to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 and say, "See, the Bible does teach the idea of the rapture." And we might say, "Well, I've never heard that before." And we might be caught off guard. This morning, we want to come to a right understanding of what God's Word teaches us here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Some of us might have coworkers or acquaintances or fellow classmates at college who hold to the unbiblical view of the rapture. The vast majority of Baptists hold to this idea of a rapture. For example, Maranatha Bible Baptist University, MBU, the Fundamentalist Baptist University in Watertown, states on their website, right in their statement of faith, that, quote, "We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of all believers," end quote. Then in the very next line, they add, quote, "We believe in the premillennial return and millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. The vast majority of Baptists hold to the idea of a rapture. So does the Moody Bible College, or Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. So does John MacArthur, along with many other Baptists today. So do those who refer to themselves as brethren, They believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of all believers. So do many Pentecostals and Charismatics. This teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture is false doctrine. It's heretical. And I would not have you to be ignorant about it. So that's the focus this morning. So here in Lord's Day 19, we come to a Lord's Day that teaches us about eschatology. And the essential students know that that means the study of the last things. And this morning, we're going to look at a very specific topic in the study of the last things. We're going to look at this idea of the rapture. So we take as our theme the biblical rapture. We look at this theme under 3 points. First, we look at the wrong view. Second, we look at the biblical idea. And then third, we look at the great hope. Our focus this morning is going to be on the rapture. And first, we want to look at the wrong view of the rapture. But even before we get to the wrong view of the rapture itself, I want to explain to you a few things about where this idea comes from and the belief system that promotes this unbiblical view of the rapture. This belief system is called premillennial dispensationalism. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches the unbiblical idea of the rapture. And premillennial dispensationalism is, without doubt, false doctrine and heresy. And if we take a few moments to look at what premillennial dispensationalism is, it will help us to understand why so many people are motivated to hold to an unbiblical view of the rapture. So I've got a few things to point out here. The first thing to point out about premillennial dispensationalism is this. This is fundamental. Premillennial dispensationalists wrongly divide the covenant people of God into two separate and unrelated entities or groups. Namely, there's the Old Testament kingdom of the Jews, and there's the New Testament church of believers. According to premillennial dispensationalism, God has established two different covenants, one with the Jews as a separate group and one with the New Testament church. According to this view, when Jesus came to the earth in his incarnation, Jesus was planning, hoping to establish a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem with the Jews. But that failed to materialize because the Jews rejected him and they nailed him to a cross. So his plan failed, or his purpose wasn't fulfilled. So after Jesus was crucified and rose again, he turned his attention to those who were believing in him, the Christians, the New Testament church. So right now, according to premillennial dispensationalism, we are in the dispensation of the church. We are in the time period of the church where Jesus is focused on saving the church. But the fact is, according to this view, Jesus still wants to establish an earthly physical kingdom in Jerusalem with the Jews. And Jesus plans to do that. He will do that at some time in the future, after he has raptured the Christians and taken the Christians to heaven. So that's their basic view. The second thing to point out about premillennial dispensationalism is that this is why they reject infant baptism and hold to believer's baptism. They don't believe that baptism has taken the place of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And they don't believe that because they reject the idea that the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are part of the same body and covenant. So what they teach is this. In the Old Testament, yes, children, infants, received the sign of circumcision. They were part of the covenant. But in the New Testament, with you and me, things have changed. We're in a different dispensation. God is dealing with us in a different way. God even saves us in a different way than the way he saved the saints in the Old Testament. We're not part of the same people. We are not the spiritual seed of Abraham. And therefore, when it comes to how we treat our covenant children, the Old Testament, in fact, has no instruction or no bearing or authority on how we treat our covenant children. So there's a complete disconnect there. That's why they reject infant baptism. The third thing to point out about premillennial dispensationalism is that It has a completely different way of interpreting the Bible. What the premillennial dispensationalist will emphasize is that he holds to a literal interpretation of the Bible, a literalistic interpretation of the Bible. And so, when it comes to their view of creation, they have a very strong view when it comes to a literal six-day creation, and that's good. That's a strength. However, this emphasis on a literalistic interpretation of the Bible leads these people into strange views because they don't respect the different genres of the Bible. They don't appreciate the language of types and figures. For them, everything you read in the Bible is very strictly referring to the literal thing. So that in the Old Testament prophets, for example, when you have references about a new Jerusalem and all kinds of references to the earthly land of Canaan, these people interpret everything literally, as if it's talking about things literally, a literal earthly prosperity, literal earthly peace, a literal earthly political kingdom in Jerusalem with the Jews in the future. And because it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen in the future. And so it leads them into all kinds of absurdities. And they are so obviously violating the fact that there are different genres in the Bible. There's prophecy, there's typical language, there's symbolism, visions, and dreams. And you have to handle these things accordingly, which they fail to do. So premillennial dispensationalists are hoping that the prophecies of the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled in a very literal, earthly way in a physical kingdom on the earth. Another thing to point out about premillennial dispensationalists is that, just to help you understand how these people think, they have a radically different view of the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments, remember, are in the Old Testament. And so the Ten Commandments are really only for the Jew. Oh yes, Christians must live morally upright lives. They don't deny that. But they have to uphold the commandments that are given them in the New Testament. And so the Ten Commandments, they were given for the Jews, only meant for specific people at a specific time, not God's laws for all of history. And that's also why today you have many premillennial dispensationalists who have, for example, no regard for Sunday as the Sabbath day. They reject the Sabbath day as something that was only for the Jews. And again, that's why you have many Baptists today who work on Sundays. They go to sporting events on Sunday. They go to restaurants on Sunday because of their sharp division between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. One last thing to point out about premillennial dispensationalism is their view of the end times. Let me give you a brief overview of how the premillennial dispensationalists understand the end times. First, according to them, the next great event that will take place in history is the rapture of the church. That is, Jesus Christ will snatch up all New Testament believers and take them to himself in the sky. This also involves the resurrection from the dead of all New Testament believers. This event of the rapture will come without any warning or without any signs that it's about to happen. Second, immediately after the Christians are taken off the earth, immediately after the rapture, there's going to be a 7-year period of time where God is now focusing his attention on saving the Jews. During these 7 years after the rapture, the Antichrist will rise up, he will persecute the church, he will persecute the Jews, and there will be a great tribulation. However, during these same 7 years, many of the Jews, if not all of the Jews, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Then, after those 7 years of tribulation are over, Jesus will come again to the earth. And he will come again this time, not as the Savior of the church, but now as the King of the Jews. And he will come to establish an earthly kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem with the Jews. Jesus will sit on an earthly throne for 1,000 years of earthly history. That's why it's called the millennium, pre-millennialism. Jesus comes before the 1,000 years of an earthly kingdom. He will rule with the Jews, and they together will rule over the wicked. Then, near the end of this 1,000-year reign of Jesus, there will be a short rebellion of the ungodly. There will be a final battle. Jesus will overcome his enemies in the final battle, and that's when you have the end of history and the beginning of eternity. Then there's going to be another resurrection from the dead, and there's going to be the conducting of the great white throne judgment. And then in eternity, there will be these two separate groups. The way I understand it, there will be the Jews on earth, and there will be Christians in heaven. Let me emphasize again, this is false doctrine. This kind of teaching is antithetical to our Reformed creeds and confessions, and it stands diametrically opposed to the clear teaching of the Scriptures. But now here's the point in giving you all of this instruction. All of this material I've just given you should help us to understand why there is this interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, about the rapture. So let me explain in more detail now this wrong view of the rapture. Regarding the rapture itself, we can say a few things. First of all, according to this unbiblical view, this rapture is going to be secret, and it's going to be sudden. Suddenly, without any warning signs, Christians are going to disappear, and they're going to be taken up to the sky to Jesus. And the only evidence that the rapture has taken place is the fact that people who were just with you a moment ago have now just vanished. That's the rapture. And second of all, this rapture, according to this wrong view, could happen at any time. It could happen 20 seconds from now. It could happen tomorrow. And if you and your children are driving in your car down the road when this rapture happens, well, you better hope that your children are raptured as well as you. Because if you are raptured and they are not, well, you can figure that your children are going to get in a car accident because you're gone and life, time keeps going with them in the car. In fact, there are even people who sell rapture insurance. They sell insurance so that in the event that you are raptured and your loved ones are left behind, your loved ones will be protected in case of accident, in case of the chaos that will inevitably ensue following the rapture of millions of people, your loved ones will be covered by insurance. Well, we should ask, why does this rapture take place? According to this unbiblical view, why does this rapture take place? Well, two reasons. First, so that this present dispensation, this present time period of the church can come to the end. Remember, according to this view, God's main purpose with history is the Jews, not Christians. Christians are really a parenthesis, an afterthought, because Jesus wanted to establish a kingdom right away, the first time he came to the earth, with the Jews. And so, the purpose is to get Christians out of the way so that God can start building his kingdom on the earth with the Jews. Second, the purpose of the rapture is so that Christians escape the tribulation, the coming tribulation. Because after the Christians are raptured, that's when you have Antichrist rearing his evil head. And he will have 7 years to carry out his evil schemes. That's when you have the great tribulation, after you and I are all taken to heaven. Now, having said that, you can also see how Arminianism gels very nicely with this whole view of dispensationalism. Because many dispensationalists will now come to you and encourage you to exercise your free will and choose to get saved so that you can escape the coming tribulation. So they'll say, God offers all men salvation. It's up to you to accept it. The tribulation is coming. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen an hour from now. And right after the rapture, you know there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. So you better choose to save yourself to escape the tribulation. You don't want to be left behind. And now, I think when you hear all of that, I've spent some time on that, you hear all these things being put together, you can get a picture of how many people think in many churches today. It kind of goes together. These are our neighbors. These are some of our coworkers. This is what they study in church. This is what consumes their Bible studies. This is what the Christian bookstores are selling. You always have to be very careful when you go to a Christian bookstore, especially with end times material. What's even striking is that this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture didn't even exist until about the 1830s. That's when it was invented. When some girl, I think, or a woman, had a dream. And someone took it and ran with it. This is why our Reformed confessions don't even interact with these teachings, because these teachings didn't even exist at the time of the Reformation. And do you know what Bible passage the premillennial dispensationalists will use to promote their view of a pre-tribulation rapture? Well, it's the passage we read this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, which, young adults, young people, does make reference to a rapture, but not in this sense. So is there such a thing as a rapture? Well, not like the view I've just described. The view I've just described is a view that is antithetical to the biblical's clear teaching regarding the gospel, regarding the church, regarding God's covenant, and regarding the end times. According to this view, out goes the teaching of an unconditional election and reprobation, out goes the teaching of a limited atonement, out goes the teaching of total depravity and irresistible grace. This is a view that is subversive to the very heart of the gospel. It's not to be tampered with. We need to know, lest we are ignorant. And I would not have you to be ignorant. Well, enough time has been spent describing the wrong view. Now we need to ask, what's the biblical idea of the rapture? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see what the passage is actually teaching us. And we can point out a few things. I have six things altogether that we can point out here. First of all, this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is making a clear reference to the final, public, personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Bodily return. As the Bible makes very plain, when Jesus comes again on the clouds of heaven, when he makes his visible bodily appearance on the clouds of heaven, that will mark the last day of history. There's really no dispute about that. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that's exactly what Paul makes reference to. Notice the language in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself, bodily, personally, visibly, will descend from heaven in just the same manner that the apostles saw him ascend into heaven. That's what this passage is talking about. So this passage is not talking about some secret, quiet, sudden rapture of Christian believers into the sky. It's talking about Jesus' return on the clouds of heaven. On the final day of judgment, Jesus will descend from heaven and all mankind will see him. And that's when all the dead will be raised, and we who are still living will be brought up with them to meet Jesus in the sky on the day of judgment. That's the rapture. Well, second of all, notice that there's nothing secret about this event. Verse 16 tells us, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice, notice this part, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. This is no quiet event. This is no secret event. In fact, this is perhaps the loudest event that will ever take place in history. And to me, what is especially striking is the reference to the trumpet. Because in two other New Testament passages, the sound of the trumpet marks the end of history. Listen just to these words from Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Now, those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, and who hold to premillennial dispensationalists, they have their explanations for a passage like Matthew 24. Really, they think that passage doesn't apply to the church. That passage is really reserved for after the church is raptured and all that's left are the Jews. Then the Jews will come to see that there's much in the New Testament that is speaking to them and that wasn't speaking to Christians at all. It was speaking to them. But leave that aside. Listen to these words from Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather his elect together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then the other passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. The sound of the trumpet. There's one coming of Christ yet to take place. His second, his final coming. And it is that coming that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The sound of the trumpet indicates that this is the case. Third of all, notice what we read at the end of verse 16. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's two things about that language that we can point out. First, these people are referred to as the dead in Christ. And here we have to simply reject the separation between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. The dead in Christ are not just New Testament believers. The dead in Christ are those who died in Christ, whether they died in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This resurrection involves not just the resurrection of New Testament Christians, but the resurrection of all God's people, all who died in the Lord. Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, and all the rest in the Old Testament who died in Christ. The second thing to point out about this language is this. It's talking there about a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is but one resurrection of the dead. There are not two different resurrections at two different times. There are not three different resurrections, but one. Only one. Listen to John 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says it very clearly. John 5, 28 and 29. Quote, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." All that shall come forth. And then he continues, "They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So not just a resurrection of believers, not just a resurrection of specifically New Testament believers, but a resurrection of all men, believers and unbelievers, some unto a resurrection of life, some unto the resurrection of damnation. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, because there is only one resurrection. And what does Paul go on to say in verse 17? He says at the end of verse 16, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." That's what's going to happen. And then verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the sky." And the point is, before God's people are raptured and taken to Christ in the sky, there will be the final resurrection of the dead. The so-called rapture takes place after the one final resurrection from the dead. And then finally, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 17. "To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What Paul is teaching there is that when God's people are brought up to meet Jesus in the clouds, that will be the culmination of our salvation. That will be the end of the history of the old earth and the old heaven. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternity begins. The world is not going to continue for another 7 years or another 1,007 years. Time will end and eternity will begin. To keep going with this passage, we can go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, and notice what we read there, back in verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The point here is, when Jesus comes again on the clouds of heaven, his purpose is not merely to rapture Christians. Because when he comes, he's bringing the whole host of the departed saints with him to the skies, to this earth. And so why does he do that? Well, because his purpose is the final judgment. That's why he's bringing all the souls of the departed saints with him, because now is the time for the judgment of all men head for head. This passage is clearly describing the day of judgment. And if you want to keep going, we can go into chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions. But Paul is writing, and he's got the same thoughts in his mind as he now enters into chapter 5. He's talking about these same events. Notice verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And now notice verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. According to the pre-tribulational rapture, the rapture is some secret event, and there's no destruction that falls upon the wicked, but life keeps on going. But here it's talking about the final judgment, where the wicked will not escape. When Christ descends from heaven and all the elect are caught up with Christ in the sky, then sudden destruction will fall upon the wicked. Not destruction 1,000 years later. Sudden destruction. And then in addition to all of that, notice what the Heidelberg Catechism says. This is confessional. What the Catechism says in answer 52. Question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee to that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and tribulations, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person, ... to come as judge from heaven. I look for this very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I look for him to come as judge from heaven. That's what I'm looking for right now. I'm looking for the day of judgment when the judge will carry out his judgment. The point here is, I'm not looking for a secret rapture. I'm not looking for him to come so that I can escape the tribulation or the evil rule of the Antichrist. No, I will live through the tribulation, or the church will live through the tribulation. It's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. The Catechism says, I will experience sorrow and tribulations. But in the midst of my persecutions, in the midst of my tribulations, I look for the judge. And when the judge comes, he will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And there will be no delay for that. There will be the judgment, and then these things will be realized. And he shall translate me with all of his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. That's what I'm hoping for. Again, the point is, the purpose of Jesus' return on the clouds of heaven is not to rapture me away while history keeps on going. No, the purpose of Jesus' return is to raise the dead in order to carry out the final judgment. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul exhorts the saints to live soberly, to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Because you're not going to escape these things. Put on your soldier's equipment. Because you won't be raptured away from these things. Jesus is coming. You will experience the evil days, but Jesus is coming to judge, and you need to be ready for these things. As a tangent, let me point out to you, this is for the young people and young adults too. This is the importance of maintaining and knowing our Reformed creeds and confessions. Because they're faithful and true to God's Word. They help us to understand God's Word faithfully. They help us maintain a proper interpretation of Scripture in the face of newfangled ideas. We could look at Belgic Confession, Article 37 as well, because the Belgic Confession leaves absolutely no room for the kind of ideas that are found in premillennial dispensationalists, in premillennial dispensationalism. It's good to be reminded of this value of the creeds and the confessions, because today what you have is this. You have many people, even in these churches, many people who say, no creed but Christ. We don't want creeds. We have the Bible. We don't need creeds or confessions. And what happens? They end up embracing strange teachings like premillennial dispensationalism and this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture because they don't have the confessions, because they spurn the confessions. And so it's so easy to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. So let's step back for a bit. In the first point of the sermon, I gave you a brief overview of how the premillennialist looks at history. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches this. First, there are clear signs of Jesus' second coming. There are clear signs. That, too, the premillennial dispensationalist does completely away with. There are no signs, he says. Well, there are. There's the spread of the gospel. There are wars and rumors of wars. There's a great falling away. There's the rise of Antichrist. That's why the day of the Lord will not overtake you as a thief in the night. You're watching the signs. And there's the rise of Antichrist, who's going to act as if he is the Christ. He tries to stand in the place of Christ and establish a physical kingdom. And so there you see how many people, not holding true to Scripture, are in a sense even setting themselves up to be deceived by the Antichrist, because they're looking for a physical kingdom. And Antichrist is going to provide them that physical kingdom. Then after the signs, there is Christ's physical bodily return on the clouds of heaven. Then there's the resurrection of the saints, the dead. And then if we want to use the word, there's the rapture. And what we mean now is simply this. The saints still living on the earth will be caught up in the sky to meet with Jesus and with the bodies of the saints who have departed. Those bodies and us together will meet with Jesus and with all the elect on that day of judgment. That's the biblical idea of the rapture. Then there will be the final judgment. And then there will be the destruction of this present world. And then the resurrection, as it were, of this present world in the new heavens and the new earth. And then there will be the final state. God's people dwelling with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. And the wicked cast into everlasting outer darkness. This is the simple, clear, historic Christian position on these things. And this is the clear teaching of the Bible and our Reformed confessions. So that's the biblical idea. Now, finally, what I would emphasize now is that there is a great hope. There is a great hope when you have the proper view of the end times. Our great hope is not the hope for a golden age on the earth in which God's promises are literalistically fulfilled in earthly gifts of land. Neither is our great hope that we will be whisked away off the earth in his secret rapture. Neither is our great hope that we will escape the fierce days of persecution and sorrow and tribulation. Again, if you think about it from this perspective, then you see how the teaching of premillennial dispensationalism is actually very dangerous and cruel to the child of God. It actually deceives the church into thinking that we won't face severe persecution, and we don't need to prepare ourselves for that persecution because we will be whisked away. Sadly, then, many of God's people, or I should, don't want to make a judgment here, let me just say many people simply won't be prepared for the dark days that await God's people because they haven't adopted the biblical view of the end times. I already said this. An unbiblical view of the end times is only going to foster greater apostasy. Because many who call themselves Christians won't be prepared for the struggles and won't believe they have to endure those struggles that are going to come. So our great hope is not that we will be able to escape the great days of persecution or the days of Antichrist. No, but what is our hope? Well, our hope is that already now, Jesus is the one sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, fulfilling all of his purposes, gathering all his people, even ruling over the spirit of Antichrist as it now continues to grow in this world. Our hope is also that as the days grow darker, Jesus, from God's right hand, is going to give sufficient grace. He's going to give us the power and the strength that is needed to endure those days of persecution to his glory and honor. And then he's also going to shorten those days for his people. And our great hope is that the next time Jesus appears on the clouds of glory, he will be coming to save his people, carry out the final judgment, and usher in the new heavens and new earth without a delay of 7 years or 1,007 years. And our sure hope is that whether we live or whether we die, not one of God's elect, not one who has placed his trust in Christ Jesus, will be missing out on that great day of the Lord. Our loved ones who have died in the Lord and who are asleep in Christ, their bodies will be awakened. They will be raised. They will be brought to Christ in the clouds of glory. We will be caught up with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that especially is our great hope. Our hope is not that, this is the teaching, this is how it goes, that for those 7 years after the rapture, the church is in the sky. The church is just in the sky with Jesus, because so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, that's not even what it says, but that's their explanation. That's not my hope. My hope is to be in glory with the completely gathered church of all ages, seeing Christ face to face, not seeing Christ on the earth while I'm in the sky or I'm in heaven. I'm with Christ. That's the point of this language. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's our hope. We're not just going to be moved to heaven where when Jesus sets up an earthly kingdom here on the earth. We're not just going to be transported to a place of safety on the side just for Jesus to leave us again, to be with the Jews on the earth. On an earth, mind you, still characterized by sin and rebellion and death. No. But we, with all God's people, from both the Old Testament and New Testament, an innumerable throng, as one people, one body, one elect bride of Jesus Christ, we will be from that day on and forever with the Lord, enjoying covenant fellowship. Whereas today we enjoy the beginning of the eternal Sabbath, on Christ's second coming, we will enter into that Sabbath day in a way that we can only long for, in a way that we yearn for. That day, we will enjoy the glories that await us in the new heavens and new earth. So what do we say? Well, the book of Revelation is given for us. The book of Revelation is not just given for the Jews after an earthly rapture. The book of Revelation is given for you and me to read and to be comforted thereby. So what do we say? We say the same thing that the book of Revelation says. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. That's for you and me to say now, looking ahead to Christ's final, second, visible, bodily coming on the clouds of glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word is clear, but we are so foolhardy by nature, prone to twist and even put misunderstandings on thy word. We thank thee for the light that thou hast given us through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And we pray that the preaching this morning might help us to see what our hope is and to yearn for it and not be deceived by strange teachings that whirl about us in this world. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for also the creeds and the confessions. Bless this preaching to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.